Exodus chapter 21. Moses and the people have heard God give them the Ten Commandments. They actually heard God's voice on the mountain. They heard God speak. And as God spoke, we got the Ten Commandments because of God speaking to them. People are in awe. Moses goes a little further up the mountain to get some more details. And the section that follows the Ten Commandments on through chapters 21, 22, and 23 are a group of stuff. It's a group that's called, it's labeled, when we get to chapter 24, this group of stuff is called the Book of the Covenant. And the covenant is the Ten Commandments, this agreement between God and man. And this book, it's a little more descriptive, it's a little more detail about what these Ten Commandments are about. And so we get into some different interesting things that are applicable to the people, the children of Israel, 1400 B.C., and we start chapter 21. The first 11 verses are a little bit odd, a little bit uncomfortable, make us squirm a little bit. It's about slavery. Oh, slavery. So God's going to say, no more slavery, right? Actually, that's not what God does. God doesn't abolish slavery outright. You need to keep in mind that the world's economy at this time is built on slavery. Up through the time of Christ, much of the world's population were slaves. The children of Israel themselves have just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Rather than just outright outlawing slavery and pulling the rug out from underneath the economy, God begins to lay out some boundaries. God's going to give some laws concerning slavery that were unheard of in ancient cultures. Now, even though there have been plenty of Christians who throughout history have abused some of these scriptures to justify slavery, keep in mind, gang, that it was Christians like William Wilberforce who were the movers that have changed our world, that have gotten us out of slavery. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, are you a slave? Don't let that worry you, but if you get a chance to be free, take it. God is not in favor of slavery. God would move the world on, but so it's kind of a little awkward. We're going to read about some stuff that we kind of wish we didn't have to talk about, but let's talk about it. Let's not bury this stuff. Verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, a Hebrew national, that's a hot dog, sorry. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, slaves in Israel, you might be wondering, where did the slaves come from? A person could have become a slave in a couple of different ways. They might have been a captive of war. If one of your sons went out to war and he's got the enemy and he's surrounded them and he's decided to let them live instead of kill them, they would be obligated to be his servants, his slaves. That's how some of them came. Some of them are foreign slaves who were purchased. Or a man might be in debt. In those days, they didn't declare bankruptcy. You went into slavery. Couldn't pay your bills. You would sell yourself. Or, one of the things they would do in this culture, they would sell their children. They'd sell their children for a couple of years. This is the way the culture was. What was unique in Israel was that the Israelites were not allowed to enslave their fellow Israelites as permanent slaves. You could sell yourself as a slave, as a Jew, you could sell yourself as a slave, but even that, it would only last for 6 years. That's what this verse is talking about. And on the seventh year, you would go out free. Even slaves in Israel were treated a little differently. In Leviticus 25, verse 40, it says that they weren't treated as the slaves in other nations, but they were to be treated as a hired servant. And a sojourner, he shall be with you. Things were done differently in Israel under God's economy. Verse 3, it says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So when you sell yourself into slavery, and you're already married, when your 6 years are up, you go out with your wife and your kids. If you go in single, and your master says, I love you, pal, I got a girl for you, and you get married while you're a slave, well, you can be done at the end of 6 years, but your wife and the kids stay with the master. So, that raises a situation. What do I do? What if I don't really want to go out? I kind of like the way things are. Verse 5. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the doorpost. That's the front door of the house. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. It says, pierce his ear with an awl. Now, that's not now in Texas. When you talk about awl, you talk about black crude. This is not that. We're not in Texas. So we're talking about a different kind of awl. Very good, Robert. At least somebody chuckled. First service is just asleep. I need to give them caffeine drinks or something at the door. I don't know. So here's the deal. If you liked your master, he'd take you to the front door of the house. And you say to him, I don't want to be released. I like you. Why would I want to leave this life? He takes you to the front door of the house. He takes an awl, sharp pointy thing. Okay? He takes your ear, and he pierces your ear by nailing you to the doorpost of the house. The idea is, it's like he's attaching you to the house. He's attaching you to the household. It's a symbol that you belong with this house. You got it? You got it? After the master punches the hole, now he doesn't leave you there. After that, he keeps the hole open by putting an earring in it. It's not just you punch a hole and then you let it heal. You punch a hole, you stick an earring in it, so the hole stays open. You with me? The earring meant that you were a willing slave to your master. What wasn't against your will. You have chosen to be of this house. You've chosen to serve this master. Why? Because you love him. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. I love this place. The Bible has a term for this. It's the term bond servant. A person who is who has chosen to be a servant of the house. We call it a bond servant. Verse 7. Says, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. And there's some, now we get verses 7 through 11. I'm not going to be reading all the verses because we got to get to communion today. So, but let me just tell you what this next couple of verses are about. It's about what you do with the daughter that you sell as a slave. Now, see, it's not quite what you think. See, when you sell a daughter to as a slave, the intention is that the guy is going to one day marry the girl. That's what the idea of selling the daughter as a slave. And so it's kind of like he's going to serve and he's going to find out, does he want to marry the girl or not? If he decides he doesn't want to marry the girl, he can sell her. Somebody can buy her back. Family can buy her back. He's not allowed to sell her to a foreign nation. She's got to stay in the house of Israel. If the slave girl ends up being married to the son, she's not a slave girl anymore. She's your daughter-in-law, full-on daughter-in-law, not a slave. She's a daughter-in-law. If the man is already married and he marries this girl and has more than one wife, because sometimes, you know, in the Old Testament they did that, didn't they? They were bad boys. Bad. And in fact, I will be honest with you. OK, Okay? I'm going to be honest with you. The Old Testament does not strictly outlaw polygamy. It's a part of this culture, this messed up culture. In the New Testament, it's way clearer. In the New Testament, God clarifies that marriage is about a man and a woman. Why do we know that? Because Jesus describes marriage as being patterned after the first marriage, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. I'm in wedding season, full wedding season this year. I'm like breaking records left and right. I'm wondering what they stick in the coffee here, you know, because we have never had this many weddings. I usually have like a wedding like once a year or maybe every other year or something like this. I'm now up to like 7 or 8, and I got a couple more. I got one this afternoon, and I got one in a couple more weeks. So it's just, if you want to get married, this is the right place. You come to the right place, I'll tell you. So I've been doing that verse, you know, in Genesis, the two shall become one. Not the three shall become one. Or the three shall become 2.5, something like that. Or the six shall become, you know, and there are these goofy cults that will twist all this up. Our friends in the Mormon church, that's kind of what messed with the head of Mr. Smith, Mr. Joseph Smith. He went down some bad roads down that way. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches one man, one woman. But in this case of slavery, see, these people, their polygamy, and what God says is that if you take another wife, you don't then just make that ex-slave girl a little bit less of a wife. You make sure that you take care of her. Now, he says if you don't take care of her, if you don't give her, has a list, food, clothing, and children, then she's free to go. She's done. You're done with her. Or she's done with you, I think is the way it would be. Verses 12 through 27, new section. We're done with slavery. Verses 12 through 27, we get into a section on violence. We'll get a little more instruction about the law concerning murder. In verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, you know, you probably heard that there are people who take that commandment in the King James that says, thou shalt not kill. Some people will say, well, then why do we have capital punishment? Well, it would be better to say, thou shalt not commit murder. Because if it's just not killing, then why is God saying put him to death? You know? The commandment is about murder, not about the government having the authority to put people to death. Here he says, if a man strikes a man so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. If your intent was to kill the person when you hit him, then you are guilty of murder. Verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. If it just happened, it was an accident. In the culture of that day, no matter what the case was, if you killed a person, even if it was accidentally, then the family of that person was bound by culture to hunt you down and kill you, get back at you. Somebody in the family would be chosen. They would be given the job to hunt you down. They were given a name, and you'll see it in the Old Testament as the Avenger of Blood. Now, I was wondering, is this like one of those superhero guys? The Avenger of Blood has like a black cape and a little mask around. He says, dun, 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 I'm the Avenger of Blood. The Hebrew word is Goel Hadam. Goel, the Avenger or the Redeemer of Blood. The one that's going to make things right for the family. Now, getting back. You killed my brother, I'll kill your brother. And then I killed your brother, now you got to kill my sister. And then you killed my sister, now I'm going to kill your mother. And then it goes back and forth. You know, after the Civil War, there's a famous feud. The Hatfields and the McCoy. See, you all know it, you know. It happened after the Civil War. It's thought to have all started about a pig. And whose land the pig was on. And one person killed one person, and then the family of the got back, and it went back and forth over a period of 20 years. About a dozen family members were killed. The governors of the two states where this border thing was happening, the governors sent in bounty hunters, dozens of bounty hunters who were never heard of again. I mean, it's huge, huge mess. We look at this as the ultimate in blood feuds. That's what we think of in our society. God's law breaks the cycle of the blood feuds. And what God does is He will set up, when they come into the promised land, He will set up, it says, a place where He may flee. We call these the cities of refuge. In Israel, there's the Dead Sea. There is the Sea of Galilee. I had too much of my monster drink. There's the Jordan River coming down around there. And there are three cities on one side of the Jordan River, three cities on the other side of the Jordan. These would be called cities of refuge. If you accidentally killed somebody, when the Goel Hadam, the avenger of blood, was after you, well, then you run as fast as you can to a city of refuge. There would be a trial. It would be determined, what was it, premeditated murder or not, and you would be rescued. The blood feud would be over. If you were guilty of premeditated murder, well, then sure, they'd turn you over to the avenger of blood. Interesting thing about this is that these things are scattered conveniently throughout the nation, so that no matter where you were in the land of Israel, you're always within a one day's run of a city of refuge. So that's the idea. God wanted to stop these blood feuds. Verse 14. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, what's that talking about? In the tabernacle, this is a picture of the one from the tabernacle, the place where the Jews would set up and worship God. The altar, the place of sacrifice, was a place of mercy. And if you were guilty of killing someone, one of the things you could do would be to run to the altar. And you grab a hold of the altar and you say, I need mercy. And the idea is then a trial would ensue and we'd find out what the deal was all about. You would find the altar as a place of mercy. But what this verse is saying is, buddy, if you are guilty of murder, you go ahead and hang on the altar all you want, but you're going to be put to death. You see this in the book of 1 Kings chapter 2 when Solomon takes over the throne of the kingdom, and he decides to clean up some of the messes that his father David had left behind. One of the messes being Joab, who was the head of the army and David's nephew, also a murderer, killed Amasa, killed a man named Abner, and Solomon decided it's time to fix these problems. And Joab heard about it. He ran to the tabernacle and grabbed a hold of the altar. And Solomon was told about it, and he said, doesn't make any difference. He's guilty. And they peeled his little fingers off and they took him away. That's what this verse is talking about. You shall take him from my altar that he may die. Verses 15 through 22, we're not going to read them all. It's more laws about like violence against parents. Did you know that if you hit your parents, you would be guilty of the death penalty? It says kidnapping was the death penalty. It talks about what happens when men get into a fight, even what happens when a pregnant woman tries to stop them fighting and she gets hurt. All kinds of interesting laws. Verse 23. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for strike. We call this the law of reciprocity. It took me much practice first service to get that. Reciprocity. It's like you get what you gave. This is what you did to this person. This is what will be done to you. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. I want you to see something. Jesus talks about this law of reciprocity, and he puts a little different spin that can kind of confuse us at times. Matthew chapter 5, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Turn the other cheek. Now, that can kind of confuse us. What do we do with the eye for the eye? And Jesus says, turn the other cheek. I mean, which one do we do? I think it's important that we understand that this law in Exodus is about governing a nation. It's like the laws that should be governing our land. It's what the government should be doing. This is what eye for an eye is what the government should be doing when a person is guilty in a trial. But you as an individual, when someone does something to you, Jesus is challenging you to turn the other cheek. As Christian individuals, we need to learn to let God and the government take care of the vengeance. We are to be different. We are to respond to injury with love. He says, verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, God's kind to everybody. "But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, does that mean I just let people take advantage of me? Does that mean I just let people walk all over me? Well, you know what? I'm sure there's limits. I'm sure there's a place where you need to stand up and say, no, no more. But the problem is that we're so far from this. This is like so unlike us. I think we need to kind of bend a little. There's a lesson here. God wants us to learn to show mercy like He does. God wants us to learn to show mercy like He does. You know, the Bible says that God is, He's known throughout the universe. God has this reputation in the universe. It goes like this: His mercy endures forever. That's one of the things God's famous for. He's famous for being merciful. And I'll bet if you think about it, you're pretty darn glad that He is, aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you glad that God's mercy for you didn't just last for the first 10 minutes that you gave your heart to Jesus? Sorry, time's up, and you're gone. Oh no. Oh no. Aren't you glad that His mercies endure forever? The Bible says in Psalm 103, He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. In other words, He hasn't given you what you deserve. You know, we think that sometimes, don't we? When something bad happens to my life, we go, what did I do to deserve that? My friend, if you would only think about it, He hasn't even begun to give you what you deserve. His mercies endure forever. God is so kind, so merciful. And I think, Papa would love for a few more of us to act like He does. To show this world around us what mercy is about. I understand that, you know, not not letting people take advantage. I get that. I understand that. But you know, oh, how the world needs this. He wants us to do this. Turn the cheek every once in a while. Let go of it every once in a while. It's kind of hard because sometimes, you know, when we the Bible says that God says, vengeance is mine. That's my job, not yours. I will repay, says God. You don't do this. This is my job. Hey, stop doing my job. It's my job. Yeah, but God, if I give this to you, you might like be nice to them. Isn't that, you just finished the book of Jonah, and the men did in their men's group. That's what Jonah did not like about God. Well, you know, because he argues with God at the end of the book. He says, well, you know, I just knew you were going to do this. This is not fair. You know, I just knew that if these people heard about you, that they turn around and you go and be nice to them. I wanted you to wipe them out. No, God says, pal, you don't get it, do you? Oh, that we would learn to show mercy like Dad does, like Abba does, like our Father does. Every day for close to 7 years, Walter Buck Swords, you kind of wonder, a guy with his last name called Swords, Walter Buck Swords cursed and stomped his feet in his favorite restaurant, Luby's Cafeteria, demanding that he get his food exactly as he wanted it. Every day for close to 7 years, his preferred waitress, Melina Salazar, offered a patient smile and did whatever she could to help her most stubborn customer. After years of thankless service, Salazar was rewarded. When Swords died at 89 years old, just days before Christmas in 2007, he left Salazar $50,000 in a 2000 Buick. I still can't believe it, she says. After all, she says, he was always kind of mean. Gang, God doesn't want us to be kind because we hope that somebody will leave us some money in their will. I don't get that. God just wants us to be nice. God wants us to be gracious. He wants us to be merciful. Because that's how He is. Verse 26, back to our text. It says, and if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall go out free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. I think this guy got let go of his job because of that. So, you know, if you're mean to your servant and they lose a tooth over it, then they get to go work for somebody else. Verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. What are you laughing at? Oh, it's not Al Gore, it's ox gore. If an ox gores, now the idea is this, I'm sorry, I just, that's a great word, isn't it? The idea is this, is that if your ox gets loose and hurts somebody, and they die, well then, that's it, buddy. Your ox is put to death, and you don't even get to eat the steaks. Okay? There's some punishment involved here. That's it. Verse 29, if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in time past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So if this has happened before, and your ox has caused trouble, and you didn't do anything about it, it kind of makes you think about some of the dogs people own, and when they don't control their animals. And when things happen, well, you know what? You got to take care of it. You got to take care of the issue. Skip down to verse 33. It says, and if a man opens a pit or a man digs a pit and he does not cover it, you're digging a hole and you just leave it open, and an ox or a donkey falls into it. The owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So, you know, you've got a building project, you've opened up this, you're digging a well, and somebody's donkey gets loose, and he ends up falling into your well. Well, guess what? You have just bought yourself a donkey. You've bought yourself a dead donkey. You got to pay for it. I'd say there's a lesson here, gang. It's about taking responsibility. We live in a society that doesn't want to take responsibility. If we break something, we want someone else to pay for it. If we cause an accident, we sue the insurance company for our own pain and suffering. God's idea is that you are responsible for something. If you are responsible, you need to pay for it. That's the point of this whole section. Responsibility. Okay, let's go back to verses 5 and 6. And this is where we're going to end up, and then we'll share communion together. Let's go back to verses 5 and 6. Let's go back to the earring thing. In fact, look at Psalm 40. Turn to Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. If you're like one of those guys who reads through their Bible, and as you're reading through the Psalms, if you're not careful, you're going to miss this. Because you're going to think it's one thing, and it's talking about something different. It's a very interesting thing. You might want to make a note on your Bible and circle this phrase that we're going to look at, and even write down Exodus 21:5, because that's what it's talking about. Psalm 40, verse 6. David is writing, and David says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Have you figured out where I'm going with this? I remember reading this a long time ago. My ears you have opened. That's because I had waxy buildup. You know, I need to kind of clean out the ears. You know, didn't your mother teach you to clean your ears when you were growing up? You know, and you know, God just helped me to hear Him better. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our passage in Exodus 21. My ears you have opened. What are the opened ears? It's the one that's been taken to the doorpost of the master's house, and an awl has been punched in against the post, nailing you to the post of that house, attaching you to that house, and an earring has been put in the ear to keep it open. The bond servant. David is saying, I am God's bond servant. Even see how he talks about this. I delight to do your will, O my God. I love it. Love to do what you want me to do, God. Just love to follow you. A bond servant. He's a bond servant. The writer of Hebrews, you might want to jot this down, look at it later. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this passage is more than just what David is talking about. Because the writer tells us that actually David is speaking prophetically about who? Jesus. Yeah, it was a Sunday school answer, so I could ask that question. You know, I usually get the answer. David is talking about Jesus. In fact, when he says, then I said, verse 7, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, or I think King James, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's like Jesus saying, you know what? That whole book that's sitting in your lap right now, it's all about me. It's all about Jesus. In fact, if you kind of put the pieces together, you find out that Jesus is a bond servant. Right? Did you get that one yet? Jesus is a bondservant. Have you ever pictured, and I don't have a picture for this, have you ever pictured Jesus with an earring? Probably should. Probably should. He said, I delight to do your will, O God. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's going to talk about this subject of the bondservant. And he will talk about it in the context of the Philippians learning to get along with each other. Why can't you guys just get along? Why can't you? Did you ever say that to your kids? Why can't you guys just get along with each other? You know, grow up, get along. He talks about what I might call the secret of unity, the secret of getting along with each other. Look at Philippians chapter 2, start in verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, he's saying here, just stop for a second. He's saying that the secret of getting along with people is learning to cultivate the character trait of humility. And that is, humility is, I think more about what you need than I do about what I need. You see that? You know, that's really what marriage should be about, isn't it? It's hard because, you know, I get cranky and about 5 o'clock I'm okay, but 5:01, my stomach is churning and I'm an angry, cranky son of a gun. And all I can think about is, you know, here my wife's worked hard all day. And all I can think about is, I want my dinner. You know, all I can think about is me. And I am a hard guy to get along with when I'm cranky. I when I'm hungry. Oh man, I'm terrible. But see what God's desire. Oh, I hate this. I should have not brought this up because now I'm going to get tested on this week. You know, I said something a week or two ago, and I sure wish I had not said it. Man, I hate it. But you know, gang, we get along a whole lot better. We stop thinking about what I want, and I think about what you need. That's how we get along. That's called humility. Now, Paul goes on to give an example, the world's best example of what this is all about. He says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus did this. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the idea is this. Jesus lived in heaven from eternity. He's the King of heaven. He is God himself, living in fellowship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, just having a great time throughout eternity. But he didn't feel like he had to hold on to his rights as being God. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. I'm God, for Pete's sake. Or maybe he wouldn't say for Pete's sake, for my sake. You know, I'm not going to let make anybody tell me what to do. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't feel like he had to cling to this desperately. It's my way or no way. But verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word means he's emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the earring. The servant who willingly chooses to serve his master. He took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus is a bondservant. And Paul says, you ought to learn to be a little bit more like him. At a reception, I know it's a little out of focus, but you'll get it in a moment. At a reception honoring the musician Sir Robert Mayer on his 100th birthday, elderly British socialite, Lady Diana Cooper, fell into conversation with a friendly woman who seemed to know her well. Lady Diana's failing eyesight prevented her from recognizing her guest, until she peered more closely at the magnificent diamonds and realized she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. Overcome with embarrassment, Lady Diana curtsied and stammered, "Ma'am, oh ma'am, I'm sorry, ma'am, I didn't recognize you without your crown." "It was so much Sir Robert's evening," the Queen replied, "that I decided to leave it behind." That's like Jesus. Left his crown behind. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's how you get along with people. Leave your crown behind. You don't have to be ordering everyone around. Leave the crown behind. Back in the Philippians it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you put all this together with what David told us in Psalm 40, what we're told in Hebrews 10, as God's bondservant, Jesus delighted to do the will of his master. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time thinking that my sin was put on Jesus. You ever have that hard time? Ever wonder why did you have to do that? I kind of picture Jesus like me, and I picture him going, "I got to take this guy's sin on me again. You know, I just can't believe it." No, that's wrong. He delighted to do it because he loves you. He knows you needed him. He's a bondservant. And Paul's whole point in Philippians is you and I ought to be bondservants, to be God's willing servant. Be God's willing servant. Or, teenagers, don't listen to this. Everybody else, maybe we should think about getting our ears pierced. You know, being a bondservant is not a glamorous thing. When you show up at your high school reunion, and people want to know, "So what you doing now after 10 years? What you made of yourself?" "Well, I'm a bondservant." That's not a glamorous thing. That's something that impresses your friends. But our desire shouldn't be to impress our friends. Our desire should be like David wrote, or like it says in Exodus 21. "I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm not going to go out for you. I'm going to serve him." We want to serve him because we love him. We're going to stop and take communion. If I could get the folks who are going to serve communion to come up front.